I want to add my welcome to all of you today. And just in case there's some folks here who are not up on what we are doing right now, we have been for a very long time walking through the Bible a little bit at a time. We have finished walking through Baptist history and the Baptist Faith and Message, and about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, not counting today, we started on a new venture. And what I told you was, for a while, I'm going to come in every morning with a list pulled out of the Bible from somewhere, and we'll talk about that list for one day. So this week, I think I have something useful for you. We'll see. The subject started in November of 2000. There was an episode of West Wing, a TV show that Barbara and I watch, that was broadcast in that month. And it presented a situation in which the Immigration and Naturalization Service had discovered a group of Chinese refugees hiding in a container on board a cargo ship off the coast of California. U.S. law said they were to be sent back to China, but word came to the fictional White House that the refugees claimed to be evangelical Christians, and they were seeking asylum. The script had the fictional president, Bartlett, ordering that one of the refugees be brought to him, one of the leaders, so that he could determine if the person could say shibboleth, which he explained was a test used in the Bible to distinguish authentic people from those who are false or counterfeit. How many of you heard of the word shibboleth before today? A small number of you, that's good. That's good. From that show? That counts. The Bible reference is to a passage in Judges. So if you can find the first five books of the Bible, which end with Deuteronomy, and then move two more books, Joshua and then Judges. And I want you to find Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim mobilized. They crossed the Jordan near a certain spot and said to who? Jephthah. Ever heard of Jephthah before this morning? Few of you, that's good. I'm impressed. The subject is Jephthah. And to help you put Jephthah in the proper perspective, I want you to back up one chapter to chapter 11 and look at the front end of verse 29. Tell me what it tells you about Jephthah. The Spirit of God was on Jephthah. I hope that you recognize there aren't that many people in the Old Testament about whom that sentence is said. I don't want you to go there. I'll go there for you. But I'm going to take you for just a moment. Don't lose your place in Judges. I'm going to take you for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. Tell me the subject of Hebrews chapter 11, a few of you who know that.
Thanks.
That's the great faith chapter, the roll call of faith. And down around verse 32, the writer of Hebrews says this: what more shall I say? There isn't time for me to give an account of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David, or Samuel, or the prophets. Gideon. Heard of Gideon? How about Barak? Not quite so familiar. How about Samson? Mm-hmm. How about Jephthah? Not quite so familiar. How about David? How about Samuel? Yeah, we're up on those. Okay. So here's a guy out of the Old Testament in this obscure little chapter that one chapter before it says the Spirit of God was on him, and in Hebrews he is mentioned by name in the roll call of faith. This guy is significant, obscure though he may be. And so now if you read through here, what you find is they were at war, and in order to identify people who were in their group and not in the enemy's group, they had a test, and the test had to do with pronunciation. If you have people pronounce certain words, you often instantly conclude these people are from New York, or these people are not from New York, or these people are or are not from rural Alabama. or things of that sort. Shibboleth appears to have been this way. Maybe it was that some people couldn't say the SH sound. Maybe they could only say the S sound, so it came out Shibboleth, and therefore they knew which was which. Back to our story in West Wing. The Chinese leader comes into the president's Oval Office. The president sits him down on the couch and looks at him and says, "Can you name the 12 disciples?" And he did okay on that, and he begins to ask him additional questions, and he got through about three questions of theology, somewhere between obscure and technical. And suddenly the Chinese leader at the next question stopped and said, "Mr. President, I think you want me to say Shibboleth, don't you?" And the president said yes, and the whole tone of the conversation changed. I was impressed by that. Here's Hollywood doing something like that in the middle of one of its shows. Now, this question went over better in the first hour than it may here. But do any of you know enough about the history of Bon Air Baptist Church to know what was going on in November of 2000 in our church? See what I mean about that going up a little better in the other class than it might in here? Our church had had a pastor announce his retirement. Jim Pardue was going to step down. An interim had come in, and we had a pulpit committee, a pulpit search committee, a pastor search committee appointed and at work. And that committee was looking for a new pastor. I was serving on that committee in November of 2000 when this particular TV show was shown. And one of the things that was happening was that there were people from outside the church writing to us and telling us who our next pastor should be. "I've had a word from God, and this person needs to be your new preacher, your new pastor." We had one gentleman in particular, a very memorable letter, who said, "I am positive that God is calling one of these 14 men to be your pastor. But if it turns out you do not agree, let me know. I will send you 15 more now." Why would somebody outside of our church care who we bring in as pastor? They might love us so much that they want us to have the right person. Or they might want to take over our church, and by putting the right person in from their perspective, they might begin to have control of things here. And ours is an influential church. Which meant our pastor search committee had a problem on its hands. How can you determine whether a person who comes to our attention is authentic or not? Now, at this same time, in this group, we were going through the Bible a little at a time, and we had found our way into 1 Corinthians. And as I was working through 1 Corinthians, I suddenly realized, it seemed like every chapter or two, I would see something else that spoke to that issue. I don't recall sharing any of this with you at that time, but I ended up making a list of 15 questions that you could ask to address whether or not you were seeing a person who was authentic or a person who was false or counterfeit. That was then shared with the pastor search committee, and I think a lot of what we did was affected by that particular thing. Hindsight is wonderful. I think Travis Collins is the person that God had called to be pastor of this church. I think we were led to him, and I don't know, but I think maybe this particular time in my life was a time when God used me a little bit to make sure we were ready for what we saw when we saw Travis Collins. Now, I have thought a lot about what to do at this moment, because I can bring these out one at a time, or I can give you the whole list, in which case you might be bored for the remainder of the time. I have decided to give you the whole list and entrust that you will do that. I believe we have enough that everybody can have one if you want to. I forced the first hour to take one per couple unless they really didn't get along.
Yeah, but I had 40 more in another stack. So, I don't know.
While we're doing that, I want you to know, I do not read this particular journal in any regular way. But a few years ago, I came across an article that was printed in a publication called Christianity Today, spring of 2002, written by a pastor up in Wisconsin, who was talking about this same issue. And he put together a list. And I could have perhaps just brought this list to you, but this list, he didn't put the scriptural connections for every one. He spoke of general connections, and I think he's right. But I did want to share with you, as these are being passed out, his particular list about choosing wise leaders. And his focus was more on wisdom than anything else. He had seven questions. Those of you who have been around a little while know that seven is a real good number. He had seven questions. Question one, does the person live a life of grace? Did you hear the pastor's sermon this morning? What was his last point? Same point. Do others seek this person's counsel? Does this person live a life that is consistent with the faith they profess? Does this person show depth of thought? And then more importantly, do they show breadth of thought? Are they aware of things in lots of different areas? Does this person make judgments impartially? He used an example at this point of somebody who had been very involved in the mission program of the church for a very long time and then moved into a position where he became responsible for oversight and decisions about funding for all kinds of programs across the church. And the question was, would such a person be able to judge impartially about the needs of lots of different programs when he had been so invested in this one program? And his comment was, this person did, and others may not have been able to. Are they able to make judgments impartially? And then finally, and I thought fascinatingly, his seventh question was, does this person understand suffering? And I think he hit a good target on that. That's a pretty good list on anybody's book on anybody's day. But we're going to talk about my list today. So if you have the handout in front of you, let me orient you just a little bit. In the first column, there is a number that goes from 1 to 15. I think that's self-explanatory. In the second column is a scripture reference out of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. They are not listed in order of importance. They are listed in order that they appear within the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2. So the one in Corinthians 1 appears first, and the one in 2 Corinthians 13 appears last. Okay? And in each place, off to the right, is a question. I found myself in the middle of doing this, and I decided to leave it that way. I realized that I had been politically correct in this, in saying his and her, or he and she. I still think that's very correct, because the person that God chooses for leadership may be male or female. But I think that after a little while, that gets a little distracting. So I'll ask you to ignore that as much as you can and focus on the questions and not on that particular feature. But having said that, if you found 1 Corinthians, we're not going to get very far with this. We'll probably leave the last few to just read. But let's start at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The entire chapter 12 is also dealing with exactly the same issue, but dealing with that issue in a different way. I'll only read chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. In my translation it says, "Brothers, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ not to have factions among yourselves, but all to be in agreement in what you profess, so that you are perfectly united in your beliefs and judgments." And then he goes on to say, "But from what I hear, you've got a problem in this area already." And in fact, that was one of the big problems that caused him to write this letter. Now, my question of you is, where do factions and fightings come from? There's a verse in Peter that says factions and fightings come from the wars that are going on inside yourselves, and that would be a good answer, but I think there's a better answer than that. Is it possible to have divisions without people to lead the sides of a division? Is it possible to have divisions without someone sort of arising as a person who is fomenting or pushing that division? I'm not sure that that's possible. But typically, when divisions show up, there's always somebody you can point to who takes a leading role in that. And so the question is the person that you're thinking about, are they authentic or not as potential leaders? Does that person look for ways to encourage and build unity, or does the person encourage factions and fighting? My observation on this point is there are times when there are issues that come along that the body had better talk about, or situations will fester and they'll just get worse. But the question is, when you start to talk about them, do you talk about them on a he said, she said, on a our side, their side kind of basis, or do you approach that from the standpoint of trying to bring us back to where we have common view on things? I don't know if you've been here long enough to realize that there are both types around in any church, and there's certainly both types around in this church. Luckily, the ones that I think look for common ground and look for ways to find a way back to bringing us together outnumber the others. Any comments? Okay, number two. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, before I read this, I need to tell you that there's a very interesting connection with the book of Acts at this point. If you go back to the book of Acts and try to find out what was Paul doing just before he came to the city of Corinth the first time, the answer is that he was in Athens. And while in Athens, he went to the marketplace, found a bunch of philosophers talking about various things, and began to engage them in discussion and dialogue. And he engaged them in discussion and dialogue on the subject of Christianity in the context of their religious practices, as evidenced by what you saw around the marketplace. In so doing, he used the tools of philosophy. He used the tools of what the world would call wisdom. He used the processes of argument and logic. And how did it go? Anybody know that story? Went well until he finally talked about Jesus dying on the cross. Time Magazine, Newsweek both had cover stories about 3 years ago, and it turned out that's still the same place where the Christian message hits a rock with some people that are not connected with Christianity yet. He then came to Corinth, and if you take a look in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells you something. When I came to you, brothers, that was that experience, I did not come with any brilliance of oratory or wise argument to announce to you the mystery of God. I was resolved that the only knowledge I would have while I was with you was the knowledge of Jesus and of Him as the crucified Christ. I came among you in weakness, in fear, and in great trembling. And what I spoke and proclaimed was not meant to convince by philosophical argument, but to demonstrate the convincing power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not depend on human wisdom, but on the power of God. What he's saying is, I just tried this other attack in Athens, and it was a complete failure. So I came to you in a totally different spirit. And so the question, does the person claim special knowledge, or seek to impress others with credentials or with brilliance? Or does the person offer what he knows about Jesus in humility? Have you seen leaders of that first type, or people who want to be leaders of that first type? How did it go when you saw that?
I think you're impressed at the very beginning. I mean, you may be in awe of their knowledge, but when you get to know that person, you don't see much beyond that knowledge. You don't see a spirit of humility, or, you know. I mean, I think it's very impressive at first.
We had somebody in the first hour talk about rural churches being especially subject to this one. Somebody comes in with lots of degrees after their names and lots of other things, and they just take over a church, and then you watch what happens in that church in the next little while, and very little is being done. It needs the kingdom work. It's feeding something else.
We had in Louisa, the town I grew up with, we had such a wonderful example of this. The pastor that was pastor of care for my church for years and years, he passed away, and he had retired, and then, in fact, he married Gary and I. He had retired, and then he still was the pastor. And when he died, they had a write-up in the little newspaper that he was the pastor of Louisa County. They put no church because he was so humble. He loved everyone. He got to know everyone. And the churches, the other churches of other various denominations, just stuck to their own parish or whatever. And he was of the whole county. It was such a wonderful thing.
That's a good commendation. Anybody else?
Yeah, Bill. Yeah. Just a bit of personal experience along that line. One of the jobs I had was teaching accounting, and I wasn't an accountant. I'm not an accountant. And the first couple of classes that I taught, it was sort of learning together for the students. Well, by the third class, I knew everything there was to know about accounting, and it came across. My evaluations were horrible, and that taught me a lesson.
There's a big danger when people start to think that because you know this, you therefore know that. And there are some folks who get sucked into believing it.
Yes. In reference to the person that comes in with all of his words and was very impressive, when I was growing up, we had a pastor along that line. And it was all of his church completely. And so there was a big meeting one night, and this child, and remember this, the church was absolutely full. And he made a speech, and I don't remember what he said, except that everybody in the center section of the church got up and walked out. And that divided the church. Well, so, okay, with the same, rebuilt the church, and a lot of people that left ended up like that. But that's what happened with somebody that just was looking for the Lord. He started another church, which to this day is not much of a congregation wise, is not a good church. Mm-hmm.
Number three. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And so, brothers, I was not able to talk to you as spiritual people. I had to talk to you as people still living by your natural inclinations, still infants or babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not yet able to take solid food. And even now you're still not able to, for you're still living by your natural inclinations." And then he goes on to talk about evidence for that and moves into some very powerful sections. Here's my question. Does the person encourage people to grow and mature spiritually, or does the person encourage dependence? There's three places in Scripture that talk about this. Two of them say, you're still babies in Christ, you still need milk, you ought to be wanting solid food by now. The third one says, isn't it wonderful that you're babies in Christ and that you want milk? You need to get milk. There's a time when spiritually, you need the kind of very basic, fundamental nourishing that little babies need when they're first born. But there's also a time when you need to be weaned off of that. So two of these talk about it's lasting too long, and the other one says, we're glad that you've come to the Lord and are ready for spiritual milk. So let me turn the question this way. What's the purpose of parents where children are concerned? More than anything else, what's the purpose of parents? To get your kids to the point where they don't need you anymore. What is a natural parent response to that thought? Right? Now, do you see the inherent tension in this where leadership is concerned? If you have somebody who is a leader and who is being fed by the adulation that they get, they're not going to encourage maturity and independence because that would lessen the kind of adulation they might find. They're instead going to encourage dependence and discourage any of that. Which one of those is healthier for a church? Which one of those is healthier for any institution or any organization? We have an interesting history in our church. I don't know that all of you know this, but many of you, I think, may have been here long enough to have spotted some of the features of this. We have, for every ministry area, a staff member who has some responsibility, and we have a lay person who shares that responsibility. I think the title we have in our structural system is co-coordinator for a ministry area. And the two of those together then lead whatever goes on. And one of the jobs that they have, and it's spelled out in some of the documents we have in terms of how we've organized ourselves, is one of their jobs is to try to raise up new people who are capable of that kind of leadership. And if you look across our church, we've got young folks and old folks and in-between folks serving from time to time in those positions and in other positions of leadership. When you have strong lay leadership, then you don't have a dictatorial staff. If you have a dictatorial staff, it's not likely you're going to have strong lay leadership. The two would come into some kind of conflict. And I think this question sort of points to that. Any other comments on that?
What is the process of growing people to fix these organizational structures? Is just people just, I feel led to do this, or is there specific training for?
Yeah, look, the way our church has done this is we do not, as I understand it anyway, and I don't think much of this is happening, say, well, here's a leadership position we're going to need to have somebody to fill, so we're going to go look for somebody to fill that leadership position. We instead try to help people discover the spiritual gifts they have, discover the passions that they have, give them the training that they need to begin to do that, give them opportunities for service that include some decision-making support, if not actual decision-making, in a particular area of the church, and then see if it takes. And if it doesn't take, look for something else. So we have one group working on developing people to where they understand their spiritual gifts, and then another group, I think the title of that is member mobilization. It was one of those double M's that the pastor put in place not long after he came, but we had a little something in place already to try to give people information about the opportunities for service that exist, and then to get them matching up spiritual gifts with that service. And then once that begins, to the ones who are leading a particular work area would be watching for folks who begin to exhibit some kind of ability, God-given talent for leadership, and then encourage that. That's the way it's supposed to happen, and from what I can tell, it does that more often than it doesn't within our body. That's the best answer I can give. Others may know a little more than I do. And that's actually some things that were put into place toward the end of the time Jim Pardee was pastor here. He led us in a sort of a looking forward effort that led us to put a lot of that in place.
But it also puts the responsibility on the person who has to give to.
Absolutely. And again, the more mature folks are, the more they realize that. I think Pastor talked about that too this morning a little bit, didn't he? About the fact that there's sometimes you have a duty and part of your duty is to figure out what your duty is. I think I sort of heard that wandering around on the edges of what he was saying. Number four, still in 1 Corinthians. He reads along a bit about some of the people they talked about as folks that they looked to as leaders of their particular faction. And he turns around and says, it's God that gives the growth. It's not these individuals. These individuals just do the watering, the planting. So the question that emerged for me was, does the person take credit for the things that happen, or does the person make it clear that he or she understands it's God who gives the growth? Watch how the credit gets allocated. You begin to learn some things. Verse 16 and 17 in chapter 3 says, don't you realize that you're a temple of God with the Spirit of God living in you? If anyone should destroy the temple of God, God will destroy that person, because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What does that say about the value of individual believers? Well, that led to this question. Does the person respect the value of every believer, or does the person value only a select group? For example, those who agree with him. Chapter 4 starts out, people should think of us, Paul says, as Christ's servants, stewards entrusted with the mysteries of God. And in such a matter, what is expected of stewards is that each should be found trustworthy. So the question that emerges, does the person have a spirit of servanthood and stewardship? Or does the person seem filled with his own importance and make comparisons to the detriment of others? 7 is a critical one. 7 is a critical one. You can read those verses later if you want to. He says in verse 18, on the assumption that I was not coming to you, some of you have become filled with your own self-importance, but I will be coming soon. And he goes on that tone for a little ways. What's he doing? He's beginning the process of confronting problems. Now remember back at number 1, one of the questions is, does the person look for ways to encourage or build unity? That's not by glossing over problem areas, but it's by confronting problems in such a way that unity is what you hope emerges, not divisions and factions. So this one does that a little bit more specifically. Does the person care enough to confront in the spirit of love others who may be on the wrong path? Or does the person either not confront at all, or if they do confront, do they confront with condemnation or condescension or contempt? How you handle problems within a body is often a big indicator of where the heart of the person is who's leading that group. Yes?
And in Stephen Ministry, we have a book that you require reading called Speaking the Truth in Love by Kenneth Howard, and that's the reference to that.
Yeah. The hardest thing to do is to open up an area where problems exist, because it always means some kind of confrontation. And being able to do that in the kind of spirit that still builds unity, that's a tightrope that's awful hard to walk. A long time, yeah.
Especially since if you confront a brother or sister that needs confronting and they say, who are you to tell me, and walk away from you. Then you have to make a decision that's a hard decision. What do you do then?
Yeah. And this is not something that came out of the Bible, but there's a approach that I learned a very long time ago. We had a friend named Andy Beal. A couple of you may even know him. He was on the faculty down at VCU for a while. I think he still is. And he taught in the church that we were in at the time a little book called Parent Effectiveness Training, or PET. I doubt any of you are old enough to really remember that book. Had a blue cover with yellow and white lettering, as I remember. And the take-home message out of that book is, parents to children, but it translates to lots of other situations, is if you got a problem with something your child is doing, the first thing you have to do is to figure out what tangible and concrete effect it has on you. And if the answer is none, you have no standing to discuss it. How long their hair is? If you can point to a tangible and concrete effect, fine. But if you can't, there's nothing there to confront over. Secondly, if you can find a tangible and concrete effect, then the approach you take is not with you statements. You did this, you did this, you need to do this, you need to do that. But I statements, where you express the tangible and concrete effect, and then express the effect it's having on you, and invite the person to partner with you on looking for some kind of resolution. I can tell you, I'm ready to testify, you statements are failures. I'm good at pulling out you statements. That's my instinct, is to do that. It does not work. I statements often don't work either. But if anything works, it's the I statements and not the you statements. And in the process of building that process, I think what happens is you have essentially articulated the reason that you have standing to address the question. And by the judicial use of I statements, you have invited the person into looking for solutions to the problems that you have, and not so much to the problems that they have, which would be so easy to point out with you statements. But I think the point is well taken. The process of this, I think there are God-given gifts in that area too, that some people are just gifted for that. But I think it's something all of us can be aware of. Leaders need to have that kind of thing. We are running low on time. Let me just walk through a few more. Does the person claim rights and privileges, or does the person forego rights in order to place no barriers in the way of others coming to faith in Christ Jesus? The subject was eating meat offered to idols. And he said, I have every right to do that. But if I know there's a brother around who stumbles over that point, then I'm going to back off. My memory jumps a few years back to when we were preparing to go to Africa, the first time I ever went to Africa. And we were led by somebody that I still think is one of the wisest people I know. And he said to us as we got ready to go, there's something I want you to make a list of what you need to take with you. And I want you to make a list of what you need to leave behind. And at the top of the list of the things you need to leave behind are your rights. You're going as a servant. You're not going with rights. You're going instead with gifts of humility and so forth. And on the trip, there was at one point one person who began to assert rights. And it was dramatic how visible that was and how it was hurting for that moment. It got fixed, and it got fixed pretty quickly. But how for that moment our effectiveness was threatened. Watch how people work. Are they looking for their rights? Or are they looking to forego their rights in the interest of what's good for somebody else? Does a person use his or her stature or authority to build people up or to knock people down? This is a variation on the first one. This is a variation on the first one. Does the person glory in himself, number 10, or does the person reflect the glory of God? This is the one that frightens me the most about myself. Does time in the presence of this person lead you to say, wow, what an amazing person? Or does such time lead you to say, my goodness, I never saw God and God's principles and messages so clearly? Number 11, where does the person place their confidence? In themselves or in God? Number 12, who's in the spotlight when you're around this person? Is the person in the spotlight? Or does God put the spotlight on what God is? Does the person put the spotlight on God and what God is doing? Watch Valerie Carter in that regard sometime. If you're ever around her, watch what she talks about. She almost never talks about what Valerie Carter's doing. She talks about all the things that people she knows are doing. Very, very good characteristic as far as I'm concerned. 13 is a variation on that. What does the person boast about? Does the person boast about what God has been able to do? Or do they boast about what they've been able to do? 14 is for the televangelist, in case you ever turn on television and see some of these folks. There are some, I believe, who are more than authentic. I think they're inspirational, but there's not very many of them. You want to tell the difference. One quick way is watch what they do. Do they want your possessions, or do they want you to be closer to God? And you can often tell within just a few minutes. Finally, does the person pursue truth, or does the person pursue your agreement with whatever they're saying? If you find somebody who says, gosh, you've raised a good point, I'm going to have to rethink what I've talked. Let's talk about it next week. You probably reach somebody who God can use in a leadership position. There's probably more that can be said, but I thought that might be a good list to share with you. As I said, I think the context of this was thinking about a pastor for this church at that particular time, but I think this translates pretty quickly to just the church in general or even to groups outside the church. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you that you raise up people to take leadership in Christian bodies. Teach us that the people you raise up are often the one the world wouldn't have recognized. But you raise them up because they have been useful to you. And useful to you usually means humility and willingness to serve and willingness to obey. Bring out those characteristics in us as your Spirit works in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.